blessing to be with everyone this morning, and especially to see some visitors in our midst. We want you to know always that you're an honored guest, and we always extend an open invitation to any of you to study, if you would have that desire with us, to ask any questions that you might have as you participate in worship today or any other time that you're with us. But it is a joy to have you with us, and we're so encouraged by your presence. We hope that you're encouraged by everything that has taken place here this morning as we seek to glorify God and to worship His holy name. If you would open to Matthew 19, we'll be there in a moment in Matthew chapter 19. And while you're turning there, you remember the familiar passage of 1 Peter 5:8 that describes the devil as a roaring lion who is walking about seeking whom he may devour. He does that in several ways. There may be struggles that you have that I don't have, and vice versa. Not everyone deals with the exact same particular problems, though there is no temptation except such as common to man. And so it's common to humanity. So there are many ways that the devil is trying to capture souls for eternity of destruction. I believe that one of his most successful ways is to twist a blessed institution like marriage to the destruction of those who are ignorant about it and have neglected that weighty matter of the law of God. Many have inclined to follow Jesus. They've been convinced by the gospel message. They've come to a realization that they are not saved, and that what they thought they needed to do to be saved before was not what they needed to do to be saved, and now they know exactly what they need to do, and they're willing to take that step. And then there comes the question about the ungodly relationship that they're currently in. That in order to follow Jesus, they would have to leave that ungodly marriage that is living in adultery, and then they decide that's a sacrifice that is too great. Jesus would have us to forsake all that we have to be his disciple, but some things are just too much for some to forsake. And it's for that reason, among others, that we need to give time to the discussion of the law of marriage and divorce and remarriage that is established in the New Testament, that Jesus himself established in one of these places being Matthew 19 and in several others, as we'll notice. And I want us to be aware of the fact that this is an eternal matter of consequence. It is not something that God will have mercy on simply because he's a God of mercy if the sin is not repented of. And so we need to be aware of the responsibilities he's called us to. And we need to be aware of them before we enter the institution of marriage. We need to be aware of them as we choose those whom we will marry. And if you're married now, we need to investigate ourselves and circumstances to make sure that we're not living in sin and that our marriage is actually glorifying the Lord. I want us to start by looking in Matthew chapter 19 at where Jesus looked. And we remember the context where the Pharisees are trying to test him. They're trying to trip him up. And it's often pointed out that there were two fields of thought in regard to this concept of divorce among the Jews, and these Pharisees were likely trying to trip Jesus up in regard to that. But I just want to look at the facts of the matter where the Pharisees came to him in verse 3, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now, I want us to notice what Jesus goes to. He doesn't go to one of those two rabbis that had been the main leaders of these two angles on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He doesn't mention them whatsoever. I don't think that we should appeal to those who are teachers as men to validate what we believe in and what we think God requires. We go to the Word of God. That's what Jesus did. He went to the Word of God. He went to the beginning to establish what is God's will on marriage. And so they said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" He goes to the original context. He says, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. As you notice in the title, we're looking at marriage, the marriage bond, and divorce. So we're going to get to that question on divorce toward the end of the lesson. But I believe one of the greatest reasons why there is such confusion about the question on divorce is because there is ignorance on the fact of marriage. And we've got to deal with that firstly. These principles Jesus is alluding to, I would suggest to you, is his way of answering the question about divorce. In their mind, as we get to verse 7, he didn't answer the question about divorce. We asked about divorce. Why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce? You didn't address that question, Jesus. But I want to tell you that when he speaks in verses 4 through 6, he's answering their question on divorce by stressing the design of marriage. Have you not read, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? There Jesus appealed to an example, a historical context in creation, specifically of humanity. In verse 5, he appeals to a direct statement or command that is a divine commentary of the inspired writer Moses back in Genesis chapter 2. And in verse 6, Jesus makes a necessary inference, an inescapable conclusion. It's not his opinion. It's not a twisted interpretation, a tortured interpretation of the text. This is where it leads you. It is a necessary, inescapable conclusion. So consider the example, the historical account that he appealed to. He made them male and female. What does that have anything to do with divorce? Now, you might have read Jesus' words in verses 4 through 6 many times before and wonder how he reaches that conclusion in verse 6. He made them male and female, leave parents, be joined to his wife, become one flesh. How is the conclusion that they cannot ever be separated there? How does that make any sense? I want to tell you that Jesus, appealing to Genesis 1 and verse 27, he made them male and female, is with the understanding that we would know, I'm not doing that, we're going way too far ahead, is so that we would remember the specific details Jesus then points out back in Genesis chapter 2. You remember the context of Genesis, where you have in chapter 1 the creation account of the 6 days, and then he rests on the seventh day. And then he kind of loops back in chapter 2 to fill in some details, specific details about the creation of male and female. In Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 7, that's supposed to be Genesis 2 and verse 7, it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." That's where he created man. But Genesis 1 said he created them in the image of God, male and female. And when Jesus says he created them, haven't you already created them male and female? He's not answering the question of can men be married or can women be married. It's right for us to point that out in the text because obviously that's not the design. He's answering the question of divorce. And so the fact that he made male and then he made female is of paramount importance when we consider marriage and divorce and remarriage. He made male, Genesis 2 in verse 7. But then I want us to notice in the series of events that transpired what happens there in verse 18. The Lord, who knows everything, who had a perfect plan before he even started, said, "It is not good that man should be alone." The answer to the question, why was man alone, is not that God didn't know it would not be good for man to be alone. God is stressing something. The reason he created man first without woman is to set up his ultimate will on marriage. He makes man, he's alone, and then he says, "I will make a helper comparable to him." But I want to tell you, he doesn't make woman yet. He does something first. He's not putting the will of humanity in the hands of Adam, where he can just choose whatever helper he wants. He's stressing something to Adam. And so out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called the living creature, that was its name. Notice in verse 20, Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. I would suggest to you that it wasn't just God that saw Adam was alone and thought that was not good. I guarantee you Adam was feeling the loneliness. He was feeling the deficiency. And so all of these creatures he's naming, he's thinking, well, that's not going to do it. That's not going to do it. That's not even close to who I am, bearing the image of God. And that's God's purpose. Adam, nothing is going to help you in what you see now. You need something special. You need a part of you. And so that's exactly how he made woman. He didn't do it just kind of randomly without thought. There's purpose to this. And so in chapter 2, I know we know the text, but in verse 21 of Genesis, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. The next words are Adam's. And I want us to be impressed by what he says. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." There's that idea of a helper comparable to him. The only thing that would satisfy that would be to take out of man to make that helper. That's God's will. And you can kind of see the relief and excitement in the words of Adam. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Colin Delitzsch points out in their commentary on the Old Testament that "this is now" is a translation of the Hebrew word pa'am, and it literally means "this time." So Adam says, "This time, bone of my bones." Before, no. "This time, yes." The ESV renders it, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," in contrast to all the animals. And so you have Jesus appealing to, haven't you read in the beginning, made them male and female? So what, Jesus? They're two genders. That has nothing to do with divorce. Oh, yes, it does. It has a lot to do with it. Because man was made and woman was taken out of man. Such an intimate association. They were made for each other. And that's no light thing. And so then he goes to the very thing that Moses records in Genesis chapter 2, right after he made woman. "For this reason," Matthew 19 verse 5, "man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." In the original text translated from the Hebrew in Genesis chapter 2, it says, "therefore." And Jesus' wording of it really kind of fleshes it out a bit. He's showing the purpose that God created in this way. He didn't just think this would work and then it didn't work, and so now he's got to add a little to it. It was a plan. There's a pattern he's trying to establish. And the pattern was, as he took a rib out of man and made woman from man, that they are to come together in one flesh again. Adam was one flesh, a rib is missing, now it's a woman, and the flesh joins back together in unison. That's marriage. And so, therefore, connotes the purpose that God had for the creation as he made it. In that order, in that way, it wasn't a mistake. It was a meticulous design. And so he says, "a man and woman shall leave mother and father." Adam and Eve didn't have a mother and father. This is a commentary on what God is doing for the rest of humanity. This is the first. This is the beginning. This is the foundation of society. From now on, Adam and Eve, you're going to have children and you are their parents. That's not the permanent relationship. And it's ironic that sometimes marriages fail because they think that is the permanent relationship. Nothing's going to come between me and my child, and that includes my spouse. God says the opposite. That's not loving for the children. They need to know that mom comes first, that dad comes first, because that's what Jesus said. That's not the permanent order. This is the permanent order. Be joined to his wife. The Hebrew word joined is the Hebrew word dabak, and it means to cling or to adhere to. It's used in Joshua 23 and verse 8 when Joshua tells the children of Israel nearing the end of his life, "you shall hold fast," same word, "hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done this day." Is that temporary? Hold fast is permanent. In the Greek, in Matthew 19 and verse 5, it's the Greek word proskaleo, and it is a strengthened form, Vine says, of the Greek word koleo, which means to glue or cement together. The prefix pros serves as an intensifying part of the word. So you think glue and cement is already pretty permanent. That's a pretty stout connection. Well, Jesus uses a word which intensifies it. Artin Gingrich defines it as this: to adhere to closely, be faithfully devoted to join. In the coming together in one flesh, that sexual relationship, it's not just physical gratification. Although that physical gratification is a reward of the commitment of joining together in holy matrimony, but it is symbolic of them two becoming one. They come from two different families, they leave those families, and they are now one together. And a family has started afresh. But do you see the pattern there? Here's Adam takes something away from him to make something new, and then it comes back to him, and now there is unison. That's marriage. And when we choose a spouse, that's exactly what is happening. We weren't created from the dust of the ground exactly like Adam was, but we come from Adam, we'll return to the dust. My wife was not taken from my side as Eve was from Adam, but that's how it all started. And so when we choose our spouses, that's what we're choosing. We're choosing to complete what God always intended to be completed, to join together permanently with another individual who is complementary to us. And therefore, Jesus rightfully concludes, what God has joined together, let not man separate. But where does it say God joined them together? Well, by his very design. He made woman out of man to complement man, not so that they could go their separate ways, so they could eventually come back together. In Matthew 19 and verse 6, it says, so then they are no longer two but one flesh. And he says, what God has joined together, not man separate. What has God joined together? They. Who is the they? Man and woman. But I want to tell you, he's not just talking about Adam and Eve. Because when he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, he's talking about people, period, as humanity continues. And so that means that Jeremiah must be joined to Zoe, and we cannot separate that. You add your name in the name of your spouse. He's not talking about Adam and Eve. He's talking about every man and every woman who decide to commit themselves before God into each other in that holy matrimony. And he says man is not to separate. Marriage is an institution of God that man has hijacked and done whatever it is they wanted to do with it. That's why we have so much problems. We don't get to decide what we do with our marriages any more than we get to decide what we do with our bodies, with our children, with our money. We know this as Christians. Everything that we have is essentially given to us as stewards, and it's the same thing with marriage. We have no right to suspend it or alter it, but simply to comply. And so you have the rule. As we often state it, one man, one woman for life. And in verse 9, he mentions an exception, but I think it's good for us sometimes to just leave that out until we need to specifically address it, because sometimes people view it as a loophole. You see, God gave an open door for us to leave our marriages. That's not what he's saying. An exception is not a rule. It's a distinct ruling concerning a violation of the original rule that marriage is for life, till death do us part. When he answers their question on Moses' writing on divorce in Deuteronomy 24, he says, from the beginning it was not so. Be impressed with Mark's record and Luke's record of this important account. In Mark chapter 10, you see a lot of the same things, but as Billy mentioned, oftentimes it's adding more detail. This time it actually leaves something out that Matthew recorded. Jesus said in Mark 10 and verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. That's an answer to the question, can we divorce our spouse for any cause? He says divorce is sinful. And to marry someone who is divorced is sin. The exception isn't even there. And it's not because Jesus didn't make an exception. There's no contradiction there, but it's a difference in emphasis. Likewise in Luke 16 and verse 18, that is the case. It's not an escape plan. It's never to be considered as an option upon the entrance of marriage. Divorce is always wrong in some way or form because it always involves sin. Even with the exception, the reason why the divorce would be lawful is because someone broke the marriage covenant. Now, that can't be a good thing. And that's how we need to view marriage. One man, one woman for life, with one exception, of course. But the rule is one man, one woman for life. We need to understand, too, who are the subjects of the rule. I want to tell you that when Jesus said, "He who made them at the beginning," that's what he appealed to. He made them male and female. He is going back to the foundation, not of the Jews. He's not going back to the foundation of America. He's not going to back the foundation of any other culture or any other religion or any other society. He's going back to the foundation of human existence. Marriage didn't come onto the scene when Moses brought down the Ten Commandments. Marriage did not come onto the scene when Jesus died to purchase the church with his blood. Marriage was one of the first institutions God made. It involves you and it involves me. It involves those who don't believe in God. It involves those who are in adulterous marriages, who come to Christ in the knowledge of the truth. They've got to fix that. That's what repentance is. Jesus' marriage law, as it appeals to the beginning, involves anyone who is a part of humanity at any time and in any circumstance. This is why when he gave the exception in verse 9, he said whoever, because whoever is pertaining to also the rule of marriage, which is whoever. There are some brethren who have advocated for those who are in adulterous marriages, who then come to know the truth and obey the gospel, that they're allowed to stay in their adulterous relationship because they weren't amenable to the law of Christ. That's false. That's false teaching, and it's led many to hell. We need to correct that. The subjects of the rule are everyone, mankind, period. But you notice something there in Matthew, the 19th chapter. He said that man shall leave his parents, man shall be joined to his wife, and man and woman become one flesh. These are three things men do. It is certainly true that man has a part to play in marriage. It is a human, fleshly institution in regard to appealing to a fleshly relationship, which is why in Matthew 22, when Jesus is questioned by the Sadducees, he mentions that it's not like that when we go to the beyond. You're like angels in heaven. That's a fleshly relationship. There are other components to it, certainly, and spiritually it's designed for us to help each other get to heaven, but man does something in this. And then he says, God joined them together. Now that constitutes the permanency. Because there have been countless times where man and woman have left father and mother, joined together, and entered in the consummating sexual relationship, becoming one flesh, and God does not join them together. And that's when it's an adulterous marriage. That's when it's a sinful relationship. And so to understand marriage and divorce, we've got to understand the bond of marriage. And that's God's part. God joined them together. Consider Romans, the 7th chapter. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is giving special attention to the Jews' relationship to the old law as they are now in Christ. There were some that weren't wanting to let go of it. And he was talking about how that they died to the law so that they could be married to Christ. You can't be under the law of Moses and submitting to Christ at the same time. Galatians 5 indicates that if you try to keep the law of Moses, you have put yourself away from the grace of God. You've fallen from the grace of God. You ostracize yourself from Christ and his sacrifice because it's not offered under the old law. It's offered under the new. And so to illustrate that fact that in their death to sin, they died to the old law so that they could be married to another, which is Christ, he uses this marriage relationship and the marriage bond as an illustration. But the way that he uses it indicates that what he says about marriage is absolutely true, even just in the context of marriage, not just in the context of making a point about the old law and the New Testament. That's how we make points. If we use an illustration, it has to be true in and of itself to make any sense in the metaphorical way or the figurative way we're using it. And so he said, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband. What law? He's talking about the law that God has joined them together. That's the marriage bond. It's the marriage law that Jesus mentioned in Matthew 19 is one man, one woman for life, which is why he says, as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. And so two come together in marriage. They leave mother and father, join together. They become one flesh. If they have a right to each other, then God joins them together. And when that happens, it's permanent. That's it. There's no way out. There's no option to date again and to be with another again. You are glued permanently to this person. And that's why in our vows we say, till death do us part. We got to mean that, brother. And so they're bound together as long as he lives. But then in death, God releases one from the marriage bond so that the living one is free to marry another. But I want us to notice in verse 3, if while the husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. That is the word krematizo. It's the same word that was used in Acts 11 when the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. God is calling these people, a divine naming. That woman is an adulteress. Not Jeremiah, not Billy, not the elders at this place, not any other man. God calls that woman an adulteress. God calls that man an adulterer because he or she is bound to their spouse who is still alive. But if her husband dies, she is released. She is free from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. And so there is a bond of marriage. And I want us to be impressed furthermore with some importance in Romans 7 that we see. There is a distinction between marriage and the marriage bond. Because in Romans 7 in verse 3, did you notice there it says, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. Maybe you've heard someone say that that's not a real marriage. God doesn't acknowledge that as a marriage. That's not true. He doesn't approve of that marriage, but it's a marriage. It's a true marriage. They have left parents. They have joined to each other. They have become one flesh. They made a vow. They have entered into the divine institution of marriage, but they were not candidates to do so with each other. Marriage and the bond are not the same thing. You can be married to a person that you're not bound to. That's what adultery is. That's unlawful marriage. So consider these scenarios that the gospel mentions. There in Romans 7 and verse 2, you see that fundamentally, as God intended, you can be bound and lawfully married. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. If you are in a marriage where both had the right, according to the scriptures, and we'll demonstrate who has that right, and they have joined together in holy matrimony, God has joined you together, and so you are bound to each other by the law of God, and you are lawfully married therefore. But in 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 10, there is the possibility of being unmarried, but still bound to another. You're not married, but you're still bound to someone, and you were married to them before. But in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, Paul says to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Essentially what he's saying is that the Lord said this. He'll talk about something the Lord never said later on, but it doesn't mean that it's any less binding. He says in verse 10, a wife is not to depart her husband. What does that mean? Notice what he says at the end of verse 11. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. That's what he's talking about. Divorce is unlawful. It's sinful. It's not an option. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. He is not saying that it's okay. He is understanding some will defy the law of God. Do not divorce, but if you divorce, these are your only two options. Because you're bound to that person still, you can either reconcile to them or you must remain unmarried. And so it's possible that people have gotten a divorce. And in this context, it's an unbeliever departing from a believer, and the believer is not under bondage to keep them there, but they're still bound in marriage to that person. There's been a divorce, but they're bound by that law of God. They're unmarried, but bound to another, which means they're not a candidate for marriage again unless they're reconciling to their first mate. Similarly, in Matthew 19 and 9, we see a situation where one is unmarried but bound to another. When Jesus gives the exception, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Notice there, whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. anytime someone is divorced, whether it's for fornication or not, they don't have the right to remarry. They've been put away. It is the one who puts them away, who divorces them, if it is for the cause of fornication, that would be unbound from them and free to remarry again. But even if it was unfair, even if it was against your will, the person who is put away is still bound to that person and cannot remarry. They are unmarried, but they are still bound. An individual does the putting away, but it's not for fornication. They may not be married to that person again, but they cannot remarry. They are still bound to that person. And that's kind of what Paul described in 1 Corinthians 7. Notice there in Mark 16 then, there is a situation where you can be bound to your first mate and then unacceptably married to another. And it's not that it's not a real marriage, it's just an unlawful marriage. Where in Mark 6 and verse 17, the context is John and his dealings with Herod. Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. It was a marriage. They were married. And God saw that they were married, but he did not approve of it. So John says, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Why? Because she is still bound to him, and you join to one who is bound to another. Both of them are committing adultery. You have the same thing there as we read in Romans 7 and verses 2 through 3. While her husband lives, she marries another man. She will be called an adulteress. And so where mere marriage does not form that bond, we need to realize that. You know, someone will question in their ignorance of the scripture, you know, okay, I didn't have a right to this person, but I'm married to this person now. You're saying divorce is wrong, so it'd be wrong for me to divorce him. No. In fact, in the Old Testament, there were people in the Hebrews and among the Israelites who took pagan wives against God's will, and he commanded them to divorce their pagan wives. You must separate from that person, else you're living in sin. If it wasn't the case, then there's a no-win situation. There's the unforgivable sin, absolutely. But you are to separate from them. Mere marriage does not form the bond. God does by joining two together. And this is why Jesus then says, man can't separate. Well, that's only partly true because I could divorce my spouse even though it's against God's law and we separated. He's not saying it's impossible. He's saying it's not lawful. If you do that, you sin. God does all the binding and loosing. Reading from the New American Standard Bible in Matthew 16, 19, when Jesus is speaking about Peter's good confession, and upon this rock I will build my church, he pairs the church with the kingdom when he says, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven, having said, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The New King James Version mentions, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, so on and so forth. But notice the past tense, shall have been bound. God does the binding and loosing. The apostles were merely administering his teaching. God already bound and loosed. And it's no different with the binding and loosing of the marriage bond. God joined them to. It didn't matter if they came together in marriage. If they had no right to each other, God did not bind them together. They can't do that. But if they have that right to each other, God binds them together. No person, also no thing or circumstance, looses the marriage bond. Only God does. But there are circumstances upon which God has said, based on this circumstance, not the circumstance looses the marriage bond, but based upon this circumstance, God says, I will loose the marriage bond. In Romans 7, we saw that it was death. She's an adulteress as long as her husband lives. When her husband dies, she'll no longer be called an adulteress because she is released from the law of her husband. God does the binding and God does the loosing. And one of the ways that he will acceptably loose a marriage bond is upon death. The other is fornication. In Matthew 19 and verse 9, he says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The logical conclusion then is if you divorce your wife for the cause of sexual immorality, more on that in a minute, then you are free from that person and you can remarry another person. But notice again in the second part of that verse, whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery, because even though she was divorced from fornication and that innocent person was released from that bond, she's still bound to him. And so you can be bound to a person that's not bound to you. That's what he's describing here. So there's not a loosing of the bond on both sides in a divorce for the cause of sexual immorality. It's just one-sided. Doesn't make sense the other way. And so God is saying upon sexual immorality, if you decide based on that to divorce, then he will loose the marriage bond and you will be free to marry another. And so we've got marriage, we've got marriage bond. And I think now we're set up further to more clearly understand divorce. Understanding first, though, divorce has never been God's will. How can something that God hates be his will? Malachi 2 in verse 16 plainly states, the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You know, that's the same as it is today. It was true for the children of Israel back there when they were abusing their wives and marrying foreign women and abusing God's will and so on and so forth. But even now, it covers one's garments with violence. You deal treacherously with your spouse to divorce them for a cause other than fornication, that they committed violence first. You break homes. You put people in difficult positions, which is why Jesus talks about if you divorce your wife, you put her in the position to commit adultery, because it's not good that man should be alone. It's no better for woman to be alone. And we've got those desires. We've got those needs. And if they're inclined in that weakness to join to another, they're committing adultery now. And you were in part the cause of that. And so God hates divorce. There's nothing about it that God likes. Even when it is a lawful divorce, God hates it because someone broke a covenant, someone defied his will, someone did not treat their neighbor with love, but with contempt. And so in Matthew 19 and verse 7, when they say, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce? It's understandable why Jesus says, from the beginning it was not so. I want to tell you that if Deuteronomy 24 was the right passage to bring up to answer their original question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Jesus would have done it. He didn't do it. They brought it up. He appealed to the beginning. So it's never okay for divorce to occur in Jesus' eyes, except for, but that is not the rule. It's an exception to the rule. He says from the beginning, it was not so. But be impressed there that they tried to twist the words of the old covenant. They said, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce? That couldn't be further from the truth. Moses never commanded to give a certificate of divorce. Jesus speaks about him permitting divorce, but he says nothing about Moses commanding to give a certificate of divorce. But as you turn over to Deuteronomy 24, before we read the text, notice what he says. Because of the hardness of your heart, he permitted it. Did not command it. He permitted it. In other words, he allowed it to go on, as we'll see. Anything that is happening because of the hardness of someone's heart means it's happening contrary to God's will. Hard hearts don't submit to God's will. They rebel against God's will. That should answer their question right away. Because of the hardness of your hearts. Oh! Divorcing represents a hardness of someone's heart, one or the other or both. Divorce is never okay. What did happen in Deuteronomy in verse 24? In Deuteronomy 24 in verses 1 through 4, you see the text they alluded to. And what you'll notice in Deuteronomy 24 is there's not a command until verse 4. Prior to verse 4 is a series of statements beginning with and, or we might use if. And what he's offering in this Old Testament law is a hypothetical syllogism. He mentioned several things before that were hypotheticals, and he's saying, if this happens hypothetically, then this is God's ruling on the matter. That's what he's doing in Deuteronomy 24. So notice that. He says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and writes her a certificate of divorce. He doesn't say anything about whether it was right or not. Puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as her wife, then, he says in verse 4, this is what happens if this hypothetically occurs. This is where God rules. Her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. In other words, he's saying, if this happens, then this is the consequence. And he's not allowing divorce as a command. He is permitting it. He is allowing it to go on, to continue. It does not refer to any kind of approval inherently within the word whatsoever. You know, Acts 17 and verse 30, it speaks about how God overlooked these times of idolatry. Did God approve of the idolatry, or did he just allow it to continue until Christ came? It's the same thing here. He never approved of divorce in that culture. And so this represents an effort on God's part to reduce an ungodly act that is already occurring and to kind of bring it under rein, to make sure that people aren't so quick to divorce anymore. You can't take her back. And so there's never been anywhere in God's will a command for anyone to divorce their spouse, but always from the beginning of time, the law has been one man, one woman for life, with one exception. What is that exception? The exception we see in Matthew 19 and verse 9 is sexual immorality. But again, be impressed by what we read in Mark chapter 10, where the exception is not there. The rule is to divorce and remarry is to commit adultery. And so the point Jesus is making is not that it's okay to divorce, that divorce is good, that divorce is wholesome upon this exception. He's just saying this is the only time that God will allow something repugnant to happen because there is an innocent party involved. And just like he created Adam and Eve, he knows they need someone to complete them, and they should have a right according to God's law. And so except for sexual immorality does not belittle the severity of divorce, but it merely provides an exception to the rule. Therefore, whoever divorces his wife for sexual immorality and marries another does not commit adultery. But I want us to be aware of how this really works. Because the exception for divorce is not merely sexual immorality, but it's sexual immorality as the stated reason or cause for that divorce. And so in Matthew 5, in verses 31 through 32, this is what Jesus says in that record of this law. Whoever divorces his wife, furthermore has been said, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. That's important, brethren. It's not merely sexual immorality occurring that allows for a divorce, but it is that reason. And so someone is with their husband or their wife. Their husband or their wife is unfaithful. They commit sexual immorality. They commit fornication. That is unlawful sexual intercourse outside of the marriage bed. Hebrews chapter 13 tells us in verse 4. That's what fornication is, porneia. And so that happens, and they think, well, I can get past that. I can repair and reconcile with this person, but I can't deal with your infidelity in regard to lying about our finances and spending money behind my back and putting our children in jeopardy. I can't handle that, so you got to put that to a stop. And so later on, this person is continuing in their lies about their finances. Okay, now I'm putting you away. I'm putting you away, and I'm able to because you committed adultery back here, but I'm really putting you away because of these financial problems. You see, there's where a problem lies, because it's not simply that sexual immorality has occurred, but it's the reason for that divorce where God will loose the marriage bond. So a husband or wife who has divorced their spouse for a reason other than sexual immorality, even though sexual immorality has occurred, but they divorced them for a different reason, is going to commit adultery when they enter into another marriage. A husband and a wife who has forgiven and therefore reconciled with their spouse upon sexual immorality, but further down the line is fed up with something else, so divorces them, and that's the reason, but they say, well, you committed adultery back here, and they enter into another marriage, they're in an adulterous marriage. It is the cause and the reason of sexual immorality for divorce that God states is that exception. Not just merely that it happened. Otherwise, you've got the need to divorce upon sexual immorality. But even then, God would encourage reconciliation as he did with Israel of old. Lastly, in regard to this question of divorce, we need to understand that it is not sexual immorality that looses the marriage bond. In Matthew 19 and verse 6, when Jesus says, "What God has joined together, let not man separate," you know, he didn't really need to say, "Let not anything or circumstance or concept separate," because the real problem there was with man. But he's saying God alone, set aside from any other man or any other concept or circumstance or happening, only he can loose what he is bound, as we mentioned in Matthew 16 and in verse 19. And so it is when fornication has been committed and the innocent party decides to divorce their spouse that God then looses them from that marriage bond. In other words, when fornication occurs, it's not that the bond is loosed. Fornication itself does not loose that bond. Someone says, as soon as we commit fornication, the bond is loosed. That's not what happens. It's not loosed because of fornication. It's loosed because you're divorcing them for the reason of fornication, and that's when God will loose the marriage bond. And so when someone divorces for a cause other than fornication, kind of like 1 Corinthians 7, he says, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but if she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled. And so there is a divorce, not for fornication, but I'm going to sit tight because I know they're going to get married. And when they get married, fornication is committed. That looses the marriage bond, and now I can marry again. That's not how it works. They can never marry again. It's either be reconciled or stay unmarried, because it's not sexual immorality that looses the bond. It's God loosing the bond in a divorce that is for the express reason of sexual immorality. You know, others deal with situations where someone has divorced for a cause other than fornication, and they're not worried about anything. They enter into another relationship. They enter into another marriage, and that's an adulterous marriage. And we've got these struggles in relationships with those problems about fellowship and understanding whether they're in sin and therefore not right with God versus right with God and not in sin. And so they entered into an adulterous relationship. And you know it's an adulterous relationship because they were divorced for a cause other than fornication, whatever it was. But then we try to find comfort in the fact that, oh, we just learned that they did actually commit fornication back when we were married. And so now this is not an adulterous relationship. That's not what the Scripture teaches. It doesn't teach that sexual immorality looses the marriage bond. It says that God looses the marriage bond in a divorce that is for the reason of sexual immorality. And someone enters into that adulterous relationship and then realizes adultery in the past or in the present, and therefore they think they're loosed from that bond. They're fooling themselves. Satan's fooling them because they are not free to remarry. That will always be an adulterous marriage. I thank you for your kind attention, but I want to end with one thing. What Jesus shows is the proper response, because when he speaks of this stringent law of marriage, divorce, remarriage, the disciples say, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Amen. If you cannot accept this, and that's exactly what Jesus says, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. There are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb, and eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. This is what the Apostle Paul said along those similar lines in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. If they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. If you can't control your sexual urges, marriage is the only outlet. But if you can't accept the terms of marriage, don't marry, because you open yourselves up to a world of hurt. There are things that we weren't able to cover this morning, even though I preached way too long. I thank you for your kind attention. And so if you have any questions further about this, a text that you've read that I didn't address in this lesson, bring it to my attention and we can study, or I'll bring another lesson. I probably will eventually bring another lesson on some other text in this regard, in this discussion. But I hope that this was advantageous to you. This didn't have to do with how you're saved and how you can have hope. So we don't want to leave without offering an invitation concerning the Lord's call to be saved. He said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And the reason you're here this morning, perhaps, is because God wants you to be saved. That's what his long-suffering is for, we read of in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in other places. So we urge you to obey the gospel before it's everlastingly too late. And if you have obeyed the gospel and there's some other spiritual need that the brethren can assist you with, this morning, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.